I want to preach this lesson tonight because I believe it serves two purposes. One, I believe it serves the purpose to theologically help our understanding of how to rightly divide the Word of God. How do we deal with the Calvinist mentality and the idea of continuing in righteousness and not in sin? I think you have to be able to answer that question. And I know a lot of Calvinists that have a problem with Romans chapter 5 and 6. There is a very difficult transition here between the two chapters because they believe in Adamic sin. There's also a misunderstanding of what the law is that is being referred to in these passages. The old law, and not law just in and of itself. I know a lot of people think that they don't make a discernment between the Old Testament law and the New Testament. And because they don't discern it, they think of God's instruction to anybody in any dispensation as one law. And so they don't discern the difference. They look at Christianity as an addendum to the Old Testament, when in fact it's not. And so theologically we can be straightened out or help others to become straightened out. And number two, I believe that it will help us and encourage us in a more practical sense, because it is the practice of Christianity that we're concerned with tonight. And so, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1, says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that God's grace may abound?" There's a word that means to increase. And you may think of this and say, well, how could God's grace increase when God's grace is just what it is? It's God's grace. You got God's mercy, you got God's grace, His love. How would it increase by magnifying the sin that would be in my life? And if the more I sinned, how would that grace continue to increase? And yet that is exactly the idea that Paul is targeting in this particular text. He's having a problem with the Roman church, and so he's trying to straighten them out doctrinally. He says, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who are baptized or have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in the death like His, or in the likeness of His death, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self, our old man, was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, or might be destroyed, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we too will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will die never again. Death has no longer any dominion over Him. And so, there is the principle that we're to live like Christ has lived, in that He is resurrected from the dead. Death has no more dominion over Him. And the likeness of it is that sin has no more dominion over us. For the death that He died to sin once. Once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must, notice this, consider yourselves dead to sin. And see, here's where it gets into the thinking. You've got to reckon or to consider yourselves as being dead to sin, just like Christ died on the cross. And this is where the practice of Christianity comes into effect. You've got to consider yourselves alive in God, or alive to God in Christ Jesus. And the application, of course, is let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Well, do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but you present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Here's where a lot of people get tripped up. Again, I made a mention a moment ago that when people say, oh, well, you're not under law but under grace, that means that in their mind you don't have to obey God necessarily, that you are under God's grace, therefore there is no penalty for sin in that sense. And so what he's saying really is that you're not under the law of Moses, but you're under grace. And that, my friends, was the big, infathomable thing for the Jew. And I think that you have to consider some of the previous chapter when you consider Romans chapter 6. One of the greatest issues in life is what is being discussed in Romans chapter 6. And it really doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter whether you're a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Jew or an atheist. The only way to heaven is a life in Christ. And that's why this chapter is so crucial for all. And so these are the greatest issues in Romans chapter 6. The only life that will lead to eternal life is the Christian life. Every person who is descended from Adam needs to know about Romans chapter 6. It's that crucial. They have to live the Christian life. And they can only live the Christian life if they have been taught about the Christian life. This chapter relates to everybody because it describes the only kind of life that leads to eternal life. All of us. And here, I want you to understand, this is where I think that Calvinism gets so much of its oomph is from Romans chapter 5. Because there is a sense in which the Adamic mess-up, the Adamic sin, has contributed to a representatively lost people. Just as Christ is representatively the Savior of all. That doesn't mean that everybody sins in the same similitude as Adam did. It doesn't mean that everybody is saved. It just means, in a very general sense, that by one man, sin entered into the world, the punishment of sin was death, and it has passed upon all men. Now, where people think that sin has passed upon all men is because they think if the punishment has passed upon all men, then all must be guilty of the same sin. And that's where there needs to be a little discernment. Well, there's a sense in which all are condemned because of that sin. That is a consequence of the action of sin that has entered into this world. We don't have to be guilty of the exact same sin that he committed, but we're guilty by association in that sense. Some people may even disagree with that. But when you look at examples of the Old Testament, think about why the nation of Israel did not win the war against Ai over in the book of Joshua. Was it not because one man had sinned within the camp, and not only himself, but also his family with him? And when it was found out that Achan had stolen the Babylonian garment and the gold and the silver and buried it in his tent, when the sin came out, he was stoned. All of his family was stoned. And, you know, the Bible tells us that all of the things that he possessed were burned up. And so, in that sense, the nation of Israel had become guilty of that sin because there was sin on a national level. There was sin in the camp. Well, there was sin in the camp of this world. And in a sense, we can all become guilty of that sin. The church in Corinth was certainly guilty of the sin, not the exact adultery or the exact fornication, but because of the fact that they were puffed up and they did not mourn, they didn't have the right attitude about the sinning brother at the church in Corinth, they were guilty before God because they didn't have because they had not the right attitude. And so there are ways in which we can all become responsible without being directly responsible. We will be saved or not because we are united by faith to Jesus Christ, who is described in 1 Corinthians 15 as the second Adam. And so Romans chapter 3 and verse number 28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Can you imagine the Jews in the synagogue as Paul said this? They were probably in an uproar, trying to figure out how is it even possible. You know, it's not that there was an absence of grace and mercy in the Old Testament. It's that they could not figure out how God's grace could be bestowed upon a sinner based upon a meritorious sacrifice of somebody other than themselves. They could not get that. God is asking, no, He's telling us that if we want to be saved, we have to rest our salvation by trusting Jesus Christ's work on the cross. If you don't think that that was the price that you had to pay, then you will be lost. You cannot pay for your sins. And by the way, obedience to the gospel of Christ means absolutely nothing without the cross of Christ. Everything we do to be saved, we do in response to, or in a way that we can, by faith, appropriate the grace of God. We are saved by grace through faith. The Bible says here, "For grace, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." When you get over to Romans 6:22, "But now being made free from sin, you became servants to God. Ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, the result, is everlasting life." And so we're being made free from sin, becoming servants of God, based upon the righteous actions of Jesus Christ. So, shall we sin that grace may increase? Shall we sin? I think that if you go back and you look at Romans chapter 5, just take your Bibles and turn back there for just a moment, because I need you to see the preceding chapter. If you understand the previous chapter, you can understand the transition here in chapter 6 and verse number 1. Now, if you start with verse number 1, and it's not going to be up here, you'll have to be in your Bibles. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1, says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So, if you want the peace with God, it can only come through Christ. Christ's life represents something that you don't have. And you can't do it. You have to have Christ in here to be able to do this. He says, "By whom also we have access," how? "By faith into this grace wherein you stand." You want the grace of God? You are going to have to respond in faith to the gospel. Now, we've seen so many examples of faith in the New Testament that did something. I need to understand that we're not talking about not rendering obedience. We are talking about relinquishing that idea that we have to do something in and of ourselves, that we have to add to God's Word in order to be saved. I know a lot of people who make rules up for themselves so that they'll be, quote unquote, safe in the faith. So the Word of God is not enough for them. They have to add rules to and regulations. It's like the Jews who put a hedge around the law of God. They would not trust the law of God in and of themselves, and so they wouldn't break the law. They'd establish a law so it kept them from breaking the actual law. And so, you know, if the Bible says, "Don't look upon a woman to lust after, because if you do, you've committed adultery already in your heart," fine, that's what Jesus said. Now, if I were to come along and add a rule to that that says that you have to come inside the church building and you have to use separate doors and you have to sit on separate sides, that would be a man-made rule. All right? And in history, folks did that. And you can't ever mix and mingle. You can't touch a woman, so don't dare shake her hand or offer a hug. That would not be polite. And it's not polite because it's rooted in the idea that to touch a woman is sinful. And what he meant in the Scripture, "It's not good for a man to touch a woman," means that it's not good for a man to become involved with a woman outside of marriage. Keep it in the context. And so, you know, you can take things to extremes. And so our culture, what they'll do is we make a rule so that rules don't get broken. God makes a rule, then we'll make another one so we don't break God's rule. And that's really what that Phariseeism was really all about. So the question remains, shall we sin so that grace may increase? Well, I think the idea that Paul was trying to get at here He says here, he says in verse number 3, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now listen to verse 9. "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled by God, to God, by the death of His Son." Now notice what reconciles us to God. It's the death of His Son. Enemies are reconciled to God by a work that Jesus does. He says, much more then, or it says, we shall be saved or reconciled by His life. So His death made enemies reconciled to God. How much more then shall we be saved by His life? And someone may say, well, that's a step up. You know, His resurrection is something different than His death. His death was necessary to wash sins away, to get the remission of sins. But then what about His resurrection? How much emphasis do we put on the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Keep in mind, Romans, 1 Peter chapter 3, 21 tells us that baptism is made effective by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not necessarily the cross. Its emphasis is on the resurrection. So that counts for something as well, though we may not understand it at the moment. He says, much more than being now justified by His blood, than by His life, we're reconciled to God. And then verse number 11, "And not only so, but now we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." That is, to be at one with God. "Wherefore," now here, listen to this endemic issue here. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Well, how did all sin if death passed upon all men beginning at Adam? Everybody that has ever sinned didn't exist back then. And so the Calvinist thinks, well, all have sinned because of Adam's sin. If that's true, it's only as true in a representative sense as the... Well, just keep reading. I'll show you what I'm talking about. "For until the law," talking about the law of Moses, "sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law." In other words, sin existed, but there was no punishment for it because the law hadn't been written on it yet. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that is to come." I'll give you a good case in point. How about innocent babies? Innocent babies die. Why? Well, because sin has been passed, not sin, but death has been passed upon all men. Why? Because sin has entered into the world. We live in a fallen world. The world is guilty before God because sin has entered into it. You didn't have to commit his sin, but you do have to suffer the consequences of it. You can't go outside without wiping the sweat off of your brow, working and toiling, and you've got thorns and thistles, and we've got labor pains because of all of this. We live in the result of sin entering into this world. There is nothing we can do about that. And the Bible says that Adam is to blame. He is the one who is responsible for this. And so, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Moses' transgression, of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense, That's talking about Adam's sin. Death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. I think that Adam made this world not a very good place. But by Jesus coming to this world, He made the world a better place. Because we live in hope of a different life. He says in verse 18, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Isn't that interesting that death is passed upon all men? He says justification has come upon all men by Jesus Christ. Even though there are some that will not believe and obey the gospel and be lost, and yet He's used it in such a big, broad, general sense. It has to be taken into consideration. There was an illustration that was made this last week at church camp that I thought was very interesting. We had all the kids come together into the mess hall, and we had a stack of cookies. We had cookies for everybody. If everybody wanted a cookie, they could have had an Oreo cookie. But there was a price to be paid for that Oreo cookie. And so Ben Rome, the youth minister down at the Crockett Road Church of Christ in Palestine, Texas, he was there, and he was called upon to the front of the building where he was to do push-ups for every kid who wanted a cookie. How many push-ups did he have to do? He had to do 7 push-ups per child. And he got worn out. We had to call somebody else up there. And so what happened was, child one, "Well, you want a cookie?" "Oh, yes, I want a cookie." "Well, do you know that that Ben's going to have to pay for your cookie? He's going to have to do push-ups." "Oh, okay. Well, I'll take a cookie." And then the second child took a cookie, and the third child took a cookie, and then it got to the fourth child, and the fourth child realized, "Oh no, if I take a cookie, he's going to have to do push-ups. I don't think that's right." So he didn't take the cookie. And when he didn't take the cookie, we made him do push-ups anyway. See, whether or not you accept the gift of salvation or not has no bearing on the fact that Jesus already paid for it. Jesus already went to the cross. He died for all. Just because some people reject it, just so people don't accept it, that doesn't mean that the price wasn't already paid. And just because the price was paid doesn't mean that somebody's going to be saved. It means it's available if they want it. The price has already been paid. Think about how many things you buy for people that don't take advantage of what you bought for them. I think about people in the church who purchase things for the youth group, and the youth group doesn't use it. Or you have people, you have a get-together at your house, and you get ready and you make all these preparations, and then nobody shows up. You know, sometimes that happens because people are sick, or they go out of town, or they get busy, or they forget, or different things of that nature. And so you've made a sacrifice of your time and your energy. Well, that's what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. He's made a sacrifice for us. Whether we accept it or not, that's not what the point is. The point is that the price was paid. It was paid for. And that's what this text is saying here. And if you look at this, in verse number 19, he said, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." And somebody says, "Well, I didn't think you could receive the Adamic sin, that you can't inherit sin." Well, friends, I just told you a moment ago, this is a representative inheritance. It's not that you were guilty of the same sin that he committed, but we can be just as guilty as a whole in some circumstances. And that's what this Bible says. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." And you know what? Somebody in the Roman church was scratching their head thinking, "Oh, you know what? This sounds a whole lot like Jesus paid the price for me. God's grace has come upon me. I was made in it. I was an enemy even while Jesus Christ went to the cross. How about the same thing that makes me an enemy before Christ goes to the cross? Can I keep doing it after Christ went to the cross? You know, if that sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. How about if I just continue doing what I was doing? I don't really have to change. All I have to do is accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And the next thing you know, I've taken the meritorious work and the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross, and I've turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. I can take something that was the only way that God can make our salvation possible, which is for Jesus Christ to pay the price. And I can take the price that He paid for my sins and I can abuse that. And yet the Holy Spirit says, no, you can't abuse it. It's so interesting that this was such a radical concept for the Jewish mind that their natural thought might be, well, I could just... there's nothing I can do. I can't be good enough. Why even try? And that's where Romans chapter 6 comes in. Shall we sin that grace may increase? Well, there's two answers to that question. Remember Romans chapter 5, 18 says, therefore, as by the offense of one, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, who's that? Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Remembering that it's not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. Romans 3:28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the law of Moses, without the deeds of the law. But why must I not continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, Romans 6:2 tells us. In a question. In the form of a question. It's a rhetorical question. And the Bible tells us here, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? I like rhetorical questions because they teach things. They're not really looking for an answer. You know, it's kind of like saying, you know, Dad says to the kids, how are you going to keep your room neat if you throw your clothes on the floor and never hang them up or put them in the drawers? That's not a question to be answered. That's a question to get you to think about, you need to clean your room. He's making a statement. He says, you won't keep your room neat if you throw your clothes on the floor and don't hang them up. Or Mom says, how can you expect people to be your friend if you're not friendly? She's not looking for an answer. She's saying something. She's saying, you know, you won't have friends if you aren't friendly. And so the question here is, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? How are you going to live in sin when you've been dead to sin or died to sin? And that's the question. Now, the explanation to the answer to this question, he answers in the rest of Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. But I think we can understand that we cannot live in sin if the Savior has called us to stop the practice of sin. Why don't dead people sin? Well, know you not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, we're baptized into His death. You see, we've been baptized into His death. When Christ died, and there's something we do in conversion that goes back to that cross, believers, people who are obedient to the faith, in some crucial sense, die with Christ. We are dead with Him, and our life is hid in God. You know, we are buried with Christ. We are resurrected with Christ. And so, we have to die with Christ. when Christ arose. Believers, in some crucial sense, are made alive in Christ. And therefore, believers are commanded to become, in practice, what we really are in Christ spiritually. You can have a spiritual status of being saved. You have to live like that. There's a practical application to this. And that is being dead to sin and alive unto God. Romans 6 and 5 says, "For we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death." Romans 6, 6, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be destroyed or done away with." And then in verse number 8, He says, "Now if we've died with Christ..." You see, that's three times in Romans that you've seen the fact that we're dead with Christ, or at least that we've come in contact with, or we have fellowshiped with, or we've been united with, or something has tied us to that cross. And so what Jesus did in the flesh, we do to the Spirit. Romans 6, 4 says, "So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." Just as Christ resurrected from the dead, we're to resurrect to walk in a new way of living. It means that we practice a new way of life. That sin is not what characterizes our life. It's righteousness that does. And then in verse number 5, He says, "For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be united with Him in the likeness of His resurrection." So you've got death, and you've got burial, you've got resurrection. So Romans 6:11 says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ." Don't go on presenting the members of your body as sins of unrighteousness, or as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. What is the appeal that the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans is making to these Christians as he says, "Hey, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" The answer is certainly not. May it not be so. What does he base that answer upon? He bases it upon the gospel message of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. If you want to be like Christ, you've got to be like Christ in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection. And friends, baptism, though it is full remission of sins, and it is the beginning, and it does picture the death, burial, and resurrection, the resurrection is characteristic of the newness of the Christian life. It is the practice of the Christian faith. The practice of the Christian faith should look like the resurrected Christ. How about that? That's what we're getting at. We're not going to act like the old man of sin that's died. We're not going to look like and practice the ways and think and our thinking and the way that we acted and the things that we said and the things that we did. That's not going to be characterized of the old man of sin. We're not going to go back and do that. We're going to look like the new man. People are going to know that there's been a change in us. And friends, if there has not been a change in behavior, if there's not been a change in belief, if there's not been a change in our thinking, then we might wonder whether or not we committed our life to Christ. And that's why I think that sometimes the Calvinist will say, if you so sin as to be eternally lost, what do they usually say? You are not saved to begin with. Because they think you should be able to see a noticeable change and a noticeable difference. Now the expectation isn't right. That's the expectation is right. The theology is messed up. Because people can obey the gospel. They can become a Christian. And the Bible tells us that we can turn away from God and we can so sin as to be eternally lost if we abandon our faith. If we abandon Christ and jump ship. So the possibility is written in Scripture. But the expectation that the Calvinist has to be able to see a change in your life, that's not unreasonable. There's a little bit of confusion there. we need to see the same and have the same expectations of ourselves. There ought to be some things that are very different. Now, I want to tie all this in because I think while Paul emphasizes the grace and the mercy and the work of Christ and not anything that you can do, just about the time that we think what the Romans thought about just getting away and doing anything we wanted to. Or maybe the Calvinist says, well, you know, we are not justified by the works of the law. Well, that's true, the works of the law. And we're not justified by our meritorious works. That's true. And Jesus Christ is the one who paid the price. That's true. But what we have to think about then is what true faith really is obedience to Christ. Which is exactly what Romans chapter 6 is all about. It's not living in sin, it's living by faith. It's working the works of God. It's like being an Abraham who was justified by works when he'd offered up his son Isaac upon the altar. Well, whose idea was that? What was God's idea? Or, you sin, he says, you see how then that a man by works is justified and not by faith only? Really, the only passage in the Bible that discusses faith only is actually against the idea. And of course, Rahab, the harlot, was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. She basically was a spy against her own nation. She helped them out. Well, what was that? That was being on God's side. It was helping to execute the will of God. It was acknowledging who He is in her life. And there was a salvation that came to her household and to all of her family. And so there is an obedience factor. And Paul says the resurrection of Christ is the newness of life. And the way that we identify with His resurrection is not by sinning, it's by choosing to do what is right. Now, that's why repentance is commanded in the New Testament for people who are New Testament Christians that sin. We're not going to be perfect. God knew that we weren't going to be perfect. That's why we have God's second law of pardon. The Bible tells us in 1 John, if we say that we have no sins, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. It says, if we'll confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. If we'll walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of the Son continually cleanses us from our sins. That's not because we're not sinful. It's because we're penitent when we sin. So are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? No, God's grace is not going to abound by our sinning much more and more and more. No, that's not the way it works. He wanted us to see the radical nature of God's grace. And it would have been radical compared to the Jewish law. It was radical to them. We've lived in the Christ long enough and know of His will enough that we see the balance that's necessary in this doctrine. The Romans didn't. And there's a lot of people that don't today. They want to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. No terms, no conditions of the covenant, no strings attached. Nothing required. But God does have requirements of us, doesn't He? What He does require is for us old men of sin, the old man, die to the cross, go back to the cross, die with Him. That's repentance. Baptism, burial, that's what you do with dead people. And then arise to walk in the newness of life. I believe when we read of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, he went on his way rejoicing. I believe it's because he realized his freedom from the old law, the sin that kept him bound. And I think he realized his freedom from sin and his freedom to enjoy a life of faith in Jesus Christ. I believe with all my heart that the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing because he knew that he was going to live a life that looks like the resurrected Christ. And that's what we need to do here too. When somebody says, why do you live differently? Why are you the way that you are? You can say, well, it's because Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He lives on the throne of His ancestor David. He judges us. He's our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. And we want to be like Him in everything we do. And that means we're going to practice doing what our Lord commands us to do. He's given us instructions. So the lesson is yours. Shall we continue in sin? No, we should repent of it. That's what we should do. We should never tarry or linger in sin when God is calling us to come out of it. By faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, we can enter into covenant relationship with Christ. And if we need repentance, we always can come forward. You can repent in your pew. You can repent at home. If you need to make it public, though, you can come down front tonight.